we've been in John for a while now. We've been hearing about Jesus, and we've been hearing John, the apostle, the author of the gospel, tell us over and over again who Jesus is. He's told us at the end of the book, the reason I'm writing this is so that you'd know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you'd believe in his name, and by believing, you'd have life in his name, eternal life offered by God. So we've come through this, up through chapter 6, and chapter 6 was somewhat of an intermediate climax where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I'm all that you need. And he taught some things that were hard, and some of his disciples left him. So there's been a short break of time we're going to talk about in just a minute, and then we get to chapter 7. And so that's where I want to start this morning. Hopefully you have a note sheet with you. It's got some notes that might be helpful to you as we go through. But before we start and read the passage in John chapter 7, I want to introduce the players, as it were, somewhat of a context. These are not new names to you, but just to set where people are in their thinking, in their order of appearance in the chapter and the verses that we'll read, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. First, we come to Jesus. We've seen over these past weeks, that he has performed many miracles and signs, and he has claimed equality with God, and he has declared that he is the bread of life, come down from heaven, sent by God, all that we need, and that anyone who believes in him has eternal life. That should be enough for us already. Just sit in that. Jesus has made it possible for us to have eternal life. But then we then hear about the Jews. And now this is not all Jews, and that's why I want to make the point. I mean, all the people of the nation were technically Jews. When it mentions Jews in the Gospel of John, for the most part, it's talking about those who are in leadership and who particularly are in opposition to Jesus and his teaching and the ministry that he's doing. So we throw the Pharisees under the bus and say that they're all these Jews, and the Sadducees at the temple, and stereotypically that's correct. But these are the Jews, those who are opposing Jesus, and quite literally the text tells us they are trying to kill him. Next we meet Jesus' brothers. His literal brothers. Well, his half-brothers, if you will. They're the sons of Joseph and Mary. If you look in your note sheet, there's a reference there in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all here with us? And so Jesus has these brothers who at some level are traveling with him, it seems. It's not clear whether they are part of this group of disciples who, in last week's message, some left and some stayed. We don't know exactly how the brothers fit in, but earlier on, Mark chapter 3 tells us that his brothers and his mother thought that he was out of his mind. So they're not exactly close followers of what Jesus is doing at this point in the text. In fact, in today's text, we find out they don't believe in him. Next, we learn about the disciples. We talked about them last week. These are those who followed, not just the 12, but those who had been following Jesus, and from these hard teachings, many left. They no longer accompanied him because his teachings were hard. But other of his disciples, most notably Peter, were not chased away by these hard teachings because they saw in them the words of eternal life. And then lastly, I want to introduce you to the crowds. I've mentioned before there are three pilgrimage feasts in the annual calendar of the Jewish calendar. There is the Feast of Passover in the spring, maybe early April or so. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which is about 7 weeks, well, like exactly 7 weeks later. And then in the fall, there's this Feast of Tabernacles, maybe October time frame, just to give you kind of a clock to think about. And so in those three feasts, there are other feasts. There's a Feast of Dedication that's a couple months after the Feast of Tabernacles. But those three feasts in particular, every male of Jewish descent was to go to Jerusalem to be in the city for the festival. And that's where we get crowds. Think about it. Okay, everybody go to Chicago. I mean, what is left in Chicago? Standing room only, frankly, and that's what's going on in Jerusalem. These are the crowds that part of our text occurs in the midst of. And we hear their response. So those are the players. So let's read today's text and then reconnect ourselves with how this fits into Jesus' life so far. John skips over a lot of things. And Eric and I have been trying to stay just with the Gospel of John, but there's something to learn from what John doesn't tell us. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, I invite you, if you care to stand while I read in honor of God's word. After this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves." "I'm not going up to the festival yet because my time has not yet fully come." After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the festival, saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read your word, we know that you've given it to us for a purpose. These things were written for our learning. And so we ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, our minds, to the truth that is here. Help us to sort through perhaps things we've heard in the past or attitudes we have about this passage or about this event, to let it all go away and hear only what's in your word. To let your spirit to teach us all things, to lead us into all truth as you have promised he will do when we surrender to you, when we are your children. So we pray that you'd open our eyes and hearts. Teach us your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage starts with "after this." Well, after what? We need to find where we are in the life of Jesus. Most recently in our text from John chapter 9, we've heard about this situation where Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. Some of the disciples left him. Some of the disciples stayed. But earlier in chapter 6, when he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, it is mentioned that the Passover was near. So although the text does not tell us so, we would presume that Jesus had made a trip to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, as would any man who was trying to demonstrate himself to be righteous and obedient to God. In fact, he would have been there, either stayed that long or been there again 7 weeks later for the Feast of Pentecost. In our text today, we just heard that the Festival of Tabernacles is coming, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's another 4 months. And so this "after this" is after all that we've read about up through chapter 6, and this four-month period from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. What happened during that time? Now, Jesus going to Passover, Jesus going to the Feast of Pentecost probably included him doing more works, healing more people, perhaps having more confrontations and interactions with the Jews. It's been at least a year, perhaps two, since he met with Nicodemus, because that had also taken place at Passover. It's been at least 6 months since he has healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda and had that run-in with the Pharisees when he told them that he was equal with God. After this, after all those things, apparently he returned to Jerusalem for those spring feasts, and now he has been traveling in Galilee. The crowd that follows him has been decreased significantly, end of chapter 6. He's been in Capernaum, he's been to Jerusalem, and now he's back in Galilee. John doesn't describe any of this 4 months. But if we look at Matthew chapter 15 through 17, we'll see Jesus has been doing a great deal during these 4 months. In those chapters, we learn of his travels to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Sammy, there's a map for that. this area of Tyre and Sidon where he runs into a Canaanite woman who says, please heal my daughter, she's possessed by a demon. And Jesus has a conversation with her, but ultimately he does heal that daughter. And then he travels along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, healing many people. And then he goes to the area of the Decapolis, and that's where we read about him feeding 4,000. And it's pretty likely that this is the same time period where he goes to Caesarea Philippi and he asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's also pretty likely during the same four-month period is when the transfiguration occurs, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, perhaps Mount Hermon. All of this area up in Galilee, not only Galilee, but beyond Galilee, the area of Tyre and Sidon is not part of the nation. The area of Caesarea Philippi, although it might be physically in the property, it is very much a Roman city, a cult city. And Mount Hermon is farther north yet. Jesus is on the move. And John describes all of this as Jesus traveled through Galilee. Why would he do that? Because that's not his point. John is focused on the fact that there is a threat on Jesus' life. Jesus traveled in Galilee because the Jews wanted to kill him, and it wasn't yet time. As I said, this was about 4 months after the presumed trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. Now it's close to October. The Jewish Festival of Tabernacles is near, this pilgrimage festival where all men were intended to be there. And so his brothers said to him, this is verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you're really healing people, if you're really casting out demons, if you're really establishing yourself, proving yourself to be the Messiah, let people know it. But not even his brothers believed in him. Now, his brothers presumably had seen some of these miracles that he had done. Jesus, or John, has just told us that many disciples have left. Perhaps his brothers among those who say, this is too hard for us. Not even his brothers believed. It seems that his brothers may have been with him at the wedding of Cana, because we read that after the wedding of Cana, Jesus and his mother and brothers and disciples go to Capernaum for a few days. So they've been part of what Jesus is doing. They've seen part of it. And their challenge to him is to keep doing it in public. Let people know. Perhaps it's a call, you know, all these disciples just left you. You're losing ground here. You know, show something spectacular so that your disciples will follow you again. Or perhaps they're saying, we don't get it yet. Prove it to us. Show us. Go to Jerusalem and make yourself known. No one does things in secret if he's trying to look for public recognition. Basically, they advise him that he makes his move. Do it now. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Make yourself known. Everyone's going to be in Jerusalem. You should go. Make yourself known. Sort of the capital region, Judea, Jerusalem in particular. Reveal yourself to your disciples. Show yourself to the world. But we will, as we will often see, in fact always see, Jesus is not provoked or bullied into doing anything that he is not intending to do. He's not going to do anything that is not the Father's will. Already in John, in chapters 5 and 6, we've seen Jesus say this twice. The first time he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Those are my marching orders. You can push, you can bully, you can claim, you can advise. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Jesus is working to a plan, the will of him who sent me. And he will not be prodded or provoked or guilted or bullied into doing anything other than that plan and according to the timing of that plan. Is this a lesson we need to learn? Do we sometimes allow impatience to push us to do things that it's not quite right time to do? We sometimes allow others to provoke us beyond the wisdom that God has given us. You know, it just feels right that I should do this, but he keeps telling me I should do that. Follow what God says. Perhaps you've heard me say it before. Ask God what he would have you do. Then do that. Don't do something else. Don't let somebody else push you or provoke you or bully you. Do what you know God has called you to do. His brothers are pushing, but Jesus told them, verse 6, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand." My time, in the timing and plan of God, it's not time for me yet. Your time's always, you're not running on any plan. You're not following God. You're just on your own. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want. Your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you because you're part of the world. We'll hear that later in John 15. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Jesus is standing on God's plan and God's truth, and he's telling people when things are wrong. He's telling them what is evil. He's telling them what is good, and the world hates him for it. And we should not be surprised when the world hates us for saying, this is truth. You can't just decide it means something different. You just can't decide that you want it to be something different than it is. God's will, God's plan is truth and perfect. And we've got to hold to it, even though the world will hate us for it. And again, that'll come up in John 15 when we get there. His brothers hadn't separated themselves from the world. They're not a challenge to it, and so there's no need for the world to hate them. But it does hate Jesus because he testifies about it. Now, Jesus spoke of the distinction between light and darkness. He said, I've tell them their deeds are evil. This idea of light and darkness shows up earlier in our text, back when he spoke with Nicodemus in chapter 3. This then is the judgment, 3:19. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There is always going to be a conflict between light and dark, good and evil. Jesus stands clearly, completely on the foundation of good, and so he is hated by those who hold to what is evil. We can expect the same treatment. Verse 20, everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. That's John chapter 3, verse 20. All part of what he was talking to Nicodemus about. There is a conflict, and you're going to find yourself in the midst of it. Then Jesus continues to address his brothers. Verse 8, go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to the festival yet, because my time has not yet fully come. After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. You go ahead. I'm not going to Jerusalem in the way you expect me to. They're trying to get him to make his move. It's not time for a triumphal entry. And so they're pushing him to do something at the wrong time. It's going to happen, but not now. And so he says, I'm not going to Jerusalem. It's not my time. At least not in the way that you expect me to. And so he stays in Galilee until they leave. Presumably then, his brothers, along with all the men of Galilee, journey to Jerusalem, probably skirting around Samaria because that was their practice, to avoid going through Samaria, to attend the Feast of Tabernacles while Jesus stayed behind briefly. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. People who want public recognition don't do things in secret. At this point, Jesus doesn't want public recognition. And so he goes up secretly. It was not yet his time to be on full public display. There was not yet to be a triumphal entry. It was not God's plan. That was not God's timing. Now, John doesn't specifically say during this time whether Jesus traveled with his disciples, whether they all held back or whether they went ahead. It doesn't say whether he goes around Samaria or goes through it, but there is a reference in Luke chapter 9. It talks about a time when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem when a particular village wouldn't welcome him because he was headed to Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, James and John ask him, should we call down fire from heaven and burn up the village? Jesus said, no, that's not what we're about. But the reason they didn't receive him in that village was because he was headed to Jerusalem, and that might be this time. It's a story for another day, a lesson and a message for another day. John is focused on the threat to Jesus' life. I can't go there and be publicly because the Jews are trying to kill me. Since chapter 5, the Jews have been trying all the more to kill me. They're not just opposing me. They want to kill me. The Jews were trying to kill him. His time had not yet come. And so he went up secretly. John's record continues in verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" Jesus was right. They are looking to kill him. They expect every man to show up, and particularly Jesus, if he's trying to make himself known as this great teacher or leader or Messiah, certainly he's going to follow the rules and be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Where is he? Why isn't he here? That's all we hear about the Jews at this point. They're expecting he'll be there. As further evidence that they are looking for him, later in the chapter we hear that they try to seize him, and later than that they try to arrest him. So Jesus hasn't missed it. This is not some theory that, oh, they're trying to kill me, so I need to hold. No, they really were trying to catch and kill Jesus. And so it was wise and appropriate for him to not be known publicly at this point, because his time has not yet come. So Jesus' brothers wanted him to make himself known, looking for public recognition. But additional exposure was not what was necessary at this point. The people already are aware. Look at verse 12. There was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. He's not there, but the people are still talking about him. He's already made a mark. He's already known. He's already somebody that they are discussing. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. Jesus' brothers expected him to show his works to the disciples. The Jews expected him to be present and noticeable, and even the crowds were all abuzz about Jesus. There was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. Again, these crowds represent the entire nation, all the men of Israel. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, so everyone is there, and there is much discussion about Jesus, at least among the people, between the people, in private conversation. But no one is making any public statement or comment about him because they fear the Jews. The Jews have already identified that they don't agree with Jesus, so anyone who does agree with Jesus, we'll see it later in John chapter 9, they'll get kicked out of the synagogue. If you get kicked out of Jewish life when you're Jewish, that's a problem. Can't buy and sell and all those things. You pretty much would have to leave the nation, or some of your family would have to underhandedly help you out. So nobody wants to be on the wrong side, if you will, of what the Jews are doing. So they don't talk about it in public, but there's much discussion between them. In verse 25 of chapter 7, we haven't read it today, but we'll see that some of the people are very much aware that the Jews want to kill Jesus, and so they don't talk about it. They don't associate themselves with him because they don't want to be associated with anyone who's on the Jews' hit list, if you will. And yet, they can't stop talking about him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Jesus has been traveling throughout the nation of Israel and a bit beyond, healing lepers, healing the sick, the blind, the lame, the deaf, casting out demons, and teaching an understanding of God that was different than what the Jews understood. It was new to their thinking. There was this opportunity for eternal life by believing that Jesus came from God. He's a good man. But Jesus has also been violating the Sabbath, claiming to be equal with God, getting into arguments with the Pharisees, telling the people that he'd been sent by God and has come down to heaven, from heaven, to be the bread of life, and they thought that was a hard teaching. That's crazy. And so some were saying, no, he's deceiving the people. Can you see with me that both of these opinions are wrong? John the Baptist has testified to his reality. This was back in chapter 5. We talked about these witnesses back in chapter 5, but it goes back to chapter 1. John the Baptist said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few verses later, I have seen and testify that he is the Son of God. Jesus has demonstrated the truth of his claim through the signs that he performs. His power is a testimony from God that he has been sent by God. The scriptures tell of a Messiah, and Jesus has fulfilled every condition, every criterion, and the Father has testified that Jesus is his Son, both at his baptism and at the transfiguration. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is not deceiving the people, but he is also not a good man. He is the Word of God He's become flesh, taken up residence among us. John chapter 1. Back in the prologue, when we started our study in the gospel, we said these first 18 verses tell us everything that's coming. And so back in chapter 1, the Word has become flesh and taken up residence among us. He is full of grace and truth. And through Him, grace and truth come to us. Verse 17. He is the one and only Son, and He has revealed God. The Jews don't want God to be revealed because they have their own spin on what God is like, and they've got their own power and their own authority, their own influence, and they want to maintain that. So anybody who says anything different than that is a threat. And so the Jews want to kill Jesus. So Jesus is not deceiving the people, but He's also not merely a good man. In fact, if He is merely a good man, then He's deceiving the people because He's claiming to be God. So you may be familiar with this idea that there are only three choices. Jesus is either liar, Lord, or lunatic. And you may have heard this from C.S. Lewis. He made it famous in Mere Christianity. At the back of your note sheet, there's a paragraph from that book. I don't read it right now. But that C.S. Lewis wasn't the first to come up with that. There was a fella 6 years earlier. Watchman Nee had it in a book of his. And way back in the 1860s, there's a fella named Rabbi John Duncan who coined the term. It's a trilemma. There are three choices. What are we going to do with these choices? Jesus claimed to be God. Okay? Statement. Jesus claimed to be God. If He claimed to be God, and He was not God, and He knew He was not God, He's a liar. If Jesus was God, and He claimed to be God, if Jesus was not God and claimed to be God, but really thought He was, He's crazy. He's a lunatic. And so that leaves the third option. If Jesus was God, then He is God. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Jesus claimed to be God, and He is. The one and only Son of God. He is the bread of life. He's exactly what we need, and God has made Him known to us. And the amazing promise that is captured is in all of that is that anyone who believes has eternal life. Jesus wasn't ready at that time to make Himself publicly known, but He has since. And He's made Himself known to us, and we study that every week, that Jesus is the Son of God, come down from heaven, that we might have eternal life. To provide that eternal life for us, Jesus had to die. And He told the 12 that He would. Way back, right after Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells them for the first of a few times, I have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be murdered, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise again the third day. He's already told them that in advance. That was necessary for us to have eternal life. But it had to be done according to the plan and timing of God. God's plan and God's time. What will you do with this trilemma? Perhaps you've already decided. I hope that is true for most of you. I hope it's true for all of you. I expect it might be true for many. Jesus is my Lord. I keep asking the question, do you believe? And then do you live as though you believe? There's a follow-up question. Is my life set on that foundation? What is God's plan in your life? What is God's timing in your life? We have to follow Him. We have to pursue Him and ask Him for that instruction. God's plan is continuing in God's time. God has told us more of His plan in His Word. There is more to be seen, yet in John and yet written by John in the Revelation. There's a time when Christ returns. Are you prepared for that? Or are you like the Jews or some of the disciples? That's just too hard. I don't want to have to change my life for that. What could be more important to change your life for? The worship team comes. Let's close in prayer. There's a few more things I want to say later, but this issue is the bottom line. Jesus is about, John's making it known to us that Jesus' life is threatened. The Jews want to kill Him because He is not doing what they want. He is, in fact, doing what God wants, and that's the example He would have us follow. Was He a liar? Was He a lunatic? Or is He Lord? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace in our lives. We thank you that Jesus was willing to carry out your plan in your time, that he held to your plan when Satan offered to give him all the world, the nations of the world, that would have accomplished some part of what you were doing, but it wasn't your plan, it wasn't your time, so Jesus stood against it. When his brothers wanted to go to Jerusalem, it's not his time. He doesn't go in that way at that time. He doesn't make himself known publicly because it was not yet your time. Lord, we pray that you would show us what your time is in our lives. In the prayer earlier, I talked about even when we go through tough times, difficulties, and grief, we can still be thriving. We can still have joy if we are in step with you, doing what you've called us to, when you've called us to do it. Bring glory to your name in us, Lord. Stir our hearts. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would be present to clear our minds of other things, to help us to recognize that you have a plan. You are working out that plan. We're not to be bullied to pursue a different way. We're not to be outshouted, so to speak, or shouted down so that we can't live according to your truth, but we stand for truth even if the world hates us, according to your timing, according to your plan. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things, because he told us to do so. And he promised in that command, in that instruction, he promised that you would answer our prayers, so we bring them to you. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a few more thoughts that tie into this idea of God's plan and God's time. It's certainly true from Scripture that we don't know everything about God's plan and God's time. In fact, Scripture specifically says it's not for us to know. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What does all of that mean? I just want to close today by encouraging you that our church is a safe place to ask those questions. What does it mean that I've received power? What does it mean that I'm to be a witness to the uttermost parts of the earth? I'm supposed to go? Is that what God wants me to do? We can seek that out together. It's a safe place to ask questions that you don't understand. We're all learning. We're all growing to be more like Christ. Don't look at anybody, well, they've already arrived. None of us have arrived. But we're all on the journey together, and I encourage you to pursue that, that this is a safe place. And this is at least some portion of the purpose of what we call DNA, discussion and application. After the service, about 10 minutes after we're done here, we'll start DNA. An opportunity to ask questions. What did that mean? How am I to apply that? If we're going to grow to be more like Christ, we have to set our minds toward that. Not just walk away and say, here's what today's service was about. But what? How does it change me? So I invite you to join that. For those of you who are at home, we do have a couple Zoom classes so that you can join on your computer. You should have already received a link for that. The women's class and a co-ed class meet on Zoom. It's a safe place. Ask the questions. Don't wander away uncertain. Wander away confused. It's not to say we have all the answers immediately. We might all have to study together to get there. But this is a place you can do it. And so I want to invite you to do that.